If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And while you're turning there, if you will, today is the 27th of May, my mother's birthday. I'll embarrass her over there. She was instrumental in me standing up here today. She drugged me to church during the years when I was a kid not wanting to go to church, until there were times when I did want to go. So if the sermon's bad today, she's the one to blame. Like Adam, the woman that you gave me, right? An excuse. Okay, so when this church gets out, you can say happy birthday. So, 2 Samuel 11. It's one we've heard before. Hopefully we'll go a little different direction here, so you won't be bored by the same old one. David and Bathsheba is the title there, but mine is A Failure of Godly Leadership. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's army and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, she having purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word out to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out and slept on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fierce, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city and to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw up an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks this, then say to him, 'Also your servant, or Uriah the Hittite, is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the walls, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead." David said to the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray before we go into this. Lord, we ask that you would open the word to us. Help me to remember all these things, and pray that you would open this to me also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was getting ready for this, I was doing this, and I kept coming up with two or three sermons and having to chop back, you know, with chopping pieces of the sermons out because I kept having more than one sermon involved in it. So hopefully I don't have more than one sermon here, but it's still going to be short. So that'll be good, right? So I come up with a failure of godly leadership here. David is where he shouldn't be. He's supposed to be out with his men. Before this in 2 Samuel, David was at the front lines. He's always fighting in the front lines, and he's getting older, and he almost got killed. And so they told him, don't do this anymore, and he takes this a little too literally, so he stays back at the castle, or at the palace. And so instead of going out with the men, all they really meant was don't go get into the front lines. And so when he stays back, then he has too much time on his hands, and he stays where he shouldn't be, and then he's up on the roof, which is, in those days, is a place where it's cooler. And in the evening, he's up on the roof, and instead of doing the kingly business, he's up just messing around on the roof, and he actually sees Bathsheba, and then instead of running away, he takes that second look and sins. And then, in that sin, he forgets all about who he is, that he's a leader, that he's a godly man, and in that, he falls completely. If you remember David's life, he's a man after God's own heart. If you think about David, if you read his life, though, he does kind of have a bunch of ups and downs in his life, but David always goes back to God. When he has a problem, he always runs back to God. In this situation here, he completely forgets who he is. In his response here, when Bathsheba tells him that she's pregnant, he completely loses sight of everything that he is. And so he sends away for Uriah. His plan is to get Uriah to sleep with her so that Uriah will think that it's his baby, which means that then he was going to apparently be a one-night stand with Bathsheba. And all that, of course, is wrong. Instead of running back to God and repenting of what he's done, he's coming up with a plan. He's planning it out. A terrible failure of leadership here. He's lost complete sight. You know, sin will do that to you. That's another part of this sermon, what sin does to us. You know, once we are in sin, we completely lose track of where we are. It doesn't take much. This looks like a, you know, clear down to the adultery, but he lost sight of where he was when he looked over that balcony, you know, as a leader. And David was actually a very great leader if you look through here. You know, if you read through his life, I mean, and he sends for Uriah the Hittite. Uriah arrives and he has this plan made up. If Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men, actually there were 37 of them, but there were several other ones in the group. But he knows Uriah the Hittite, and he knows him fairly well because they fought together. They were a group of 30 at the beginning. I mean, I think Uriah was probably in the cave with David when Saul was in the cave, and David wouldn't harm Saul because Saul was the God's anointed. And so David had cut off a little piece of David's garment just to show that he was not going to harm him. If you haven't read that story, sorry. And Uriah was probably in the cave with him, so he respected David greatly for all this. And he'd seen David do remarkable things. And he respected him as a leader. He respected him as a great man. And David, I think, should have respected Uriah, because Uriah had been there too. They were both great warriors. If you read farther, I didn't read all that stuff because it'll be a lot of stuff to read. But he should have respected Uriah as a great warrior, because he was. And he brings him in here and disrespects him. He disrespected him by sleeping with his wife, of course, but then he disrespects him again by, you know, just doing this part of the plan, because David has completely lost sight. He's trying to cover up. He's trying to make it right actually, in his own sight. He's trying to get away with sin, is what he's trying to do. And so it brings Uriah down, and Uriah is too honorable to go through with what David wants him to do. Uriah is too good of a man to do what David wants him to do. Actually, when Uriah comes back in after he sleeps outside, he actually rebukes David. David said, "How come you didn't go out? How come you didn't go back to your home?" And he just says, "I will not do such a thing." And you wouldn't either, is more or less what he says. You wouldn't either if you were in the same situation. You ought to know better than to ask me that question. Because, and then David has to come up with plan B. So that was plan A. So he comes up with plan B, and he gets Uriah drunk. And Uriah drunk is a better man than David sober. And he won't go. So then David has to go to plan C, which is to kill Uriah. And all this is a downward spiral. You know, he's lost complete sight of who he is as a man, David. You know, he's fallen, you know, slowly fallen down. And the thing that I really feel sorry for Uriah in this whole entire thing. Every time I read this, I feel sorry for him. And then David does something that I think is extremely disgusting, as he sends the message with Uriah. You know, he sends the death message with him. He carries his own death message. He kind of reminds me, I always thought about it, kind of reminds me of Christ carrying the cross. You know, he has to carry his own message to death. He doesn't realize that, but David sends it with him and sends it to Joab, the general. And if we, I'm not really a page turner here, so I don't usually do a lot of page turning, but Joab gets the message. And if you read a lot about Joab, you would expect this from Joab. He's not a very godly man. He is there in power, and he's a man who stays in power by ruthlessness. And why David leaves him his power as a general? He's an efficient general, but he stays there. He'll kill people to stay there. He's done that, and he'll continue to do that. David finally gets tired of him and replaces him later in his life, and then Joab kills the man that David replaces him with, and then assumes that position again. And David still leaves him there, and in places you'll see that David even seems to fear Joab. And so when you're thinking about this, and you're thinking, well, Joab has no choice but to follow the orders of David. But when you go through the thing, Joab disobeys David quite a few times. So there's no reason why Joab had to do this. Joab could have said no, and that would have stopped the plan, you know, right there. But Joab, I think, just sees another advantage in it. It's not going to hurt Joab at all. But Joab also knows here that he can't just put Uriah out there by himself. First of all, I'm pretty sure that Uriah is probably in charge of a bunch of men by now. You know, he's one of the mighty men. And I think all those guys would have been in charge of somebody. And so he's not going to be able to put him out in the front lines and get him killed, because there's other men that are going to stand with him. And so he has to put men out there with him, or it's going to look unusual. Plus, I really don't think anybody's not going to stand there with him and fight. So he has to sacrifice more than that. So David doesn't just sacrifice Uriah. He sacrifices, and it doesn't say how many, but I would assume there would be quite a few men that would die with Uriah. And so David sacrifices these men, and then and then Joab comes up with this other plan, and it sounds rather, you know, trite what he does to send it back, I think just to bother David with it, the story he sends back. But then David seems, you know, the story that when he comes back, he just blows it all off easily. Just says, "Oh well, the sword just takes who it will." You know, just says, "Yeah, that's the way it goes." He's got it all done. Uriah's dead. He can take Bathsheba now for his wife, and everything's done for him. And then the last verse there, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. But David, you know, isn't done with yet. But I'm not going to go to the next part. It's just that failure of godly leadership, what David has lost sight, completely lost sight of who he is through that little sin. It happens to each of us at times in our, you know, when we're in leadership. It just doesn't take very much for us to lose that sight. As I was reading this and thinking about this sermon, I was also reading another book called Fire and Brimstone. It's sometimes the Bible with the title, Fire and Brimstone. But it was a book about the 1917 Butte mining disaster. There's a little commercial for that. But if you're over in Butte and you drive up Main Street going north on Main, as you go up towards Walkerville, if you look off to your right, you'll see a granite stone sitting on the ground. It says the Speculator Granite Mountain Memorial. You turn right, keep going right, it's a paved road. Off to your left, after you get back their ways, you'll see the memorial. It's it'll have some head frames, some fake head frames over there. If you get over there, you should drive back and see that. All right, back from the commercial. It's the book called Fire and Brimstone, and it was about that. It's the Speculator Granite Mountain disaster. 163 men died in it. It's the worst hard rock mining disaster in the history, in United States history. And now there's an open pit there, but before the open pits, they had these big head frames, and it was all about underground mining. And those head frames is what pulled the men about and the ore and everything. There's still a few head frames in Butte. You'll see them sitting there. And on the morning of about 12 at night, a fire started in the Granite Mountain, and it was the deepest mine in Butte. It was 3,700 feet deep, and the Speculator sits not very far away from it. And all these mines in Butte, there's 9,000 miles of tunnels under Butte, and most of them are interconnected. And so when the fire starts in one, smoke's going to go all over the place. And so by mistake, a guy starts the fire, and so. He realizes immediately that there's going to be something. You know, there's 429 or 400 and some men down in this mine, and the communication is terrible. And so he realizes immediately that something's going to have to be done. And so he races into the guy that starts the fire. He races down into that mine. He can't use the head frames anymore, which are the elevators, because of the fire. So he has to go into these deals and race down these stoops, which are ladders. So he has to race down like 40 stories down through these to find the men in these deals. And every time he finds a group of men, he brings them out to where they could find their way out. And this is just with headlamps. And then heads back down to find some more. And each time he brings out the group, they all say, "Don't go back in, because you're not going to make it back out because the smoke's getting really bad." And he just goes, "You know, I have to go back in." And so he races, you know, he goes back down, same thing, back down all these ladders, down through all these tunnels to find more men. And when he doesn't make it out. When the smoke clears, the fire goes out, days later they find his body with another group of men just almost to the surface. But he leads out, quite a number of men. And then, you know, another guy, a foreman of the day shift, he is laying in bed with his wife. It's midnight. He's got four children, and he hears the alarm go out. He gets up to go, and his wife, you know, grabs him and begs him, "Don't go to the mine, you'll die." You know, and he says, "I have to go. These are my men. I'm responsible." And he gets up, heads to the mine, and he doesn't come out of the mine alive either. Every hero in that disaster doesn't live. They all race into that mine to save their men. So, and 163 men died, but there was over 400 in the mine. And all these men raced in there to save those lives. And as I was reading this book, it seemed so different than this story. You know, David is willing to sacrifice any number of men to cover up his sin. When where these guys were, you know, racing into that mine to save, you know, whatever they could. And it seems so different. You know, this is a Bible story. This is a secular story that I'm reading. And you're thinking, you know, how different that is. And then as I'm thinking about the failure of, you know, godly leadership, I was thinking about, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. When he was reading Philippians, I thought he was going to hit my verse there, but for the scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2, when we're talking about than godly leadership. And if you go to Philippians chapter 2, I'll let you get there. David knew what godly leadership looked like because he was a godly leader just before sin overtook him. But we really, in the New Testament, we have the example of godly leadership, because it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, each of you should not look to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So we have, you know, a perfect example of a godly leader in Jesus Christ. We don't have to look at, you know, all the examples in the Bible who will fail us. You know, David, you know, leads this life of ups and downs, and all the leaders that you look at in the, of man's leaders, and all the people that we look at here, you know, from the pulpits, from our leadership here, will fail us. I guarantee you that will happen, because we're all sinners. We'll be failures no matter what we do, but we have a perfect leader. If we keep our eyes on him, we have a leader that will never fail us. And he came to show us a different type of leadership. The upside down leader, really. You know, David was a king and he led from here, but this Christ came to lead as a servant. And it changes how leadership is. And I find it, Some don't have that trouble, but I find it hard to be that servant leader, you know, because, you know, we're selfish. I find that hard to be as unselfish as I should, but that's what Christ was. He was completely unselfish. I mean, he was God. He had everything, and he said he considered it not something to be grasped. And he gave up everything. He made himself nothing. And take the very nature of a servant. And that was when we take the bread and water, he washed their feet, you know, at that time, to show the servant leadership. And that's that was my second sermon there, but I can kind of start on that one. But I mean, I pulled that one out because it was too much and too confusing. But we need to remember that, keep our eyes on him and not on our leadership here, but to keep our eyes on him. If you keep your eyes on this leadership here, you're going to be disappointed. Sooner or later, we will disappoint you. All leadership will, manly leadership. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes where you're supposed to, and you won't be disappointed. On the leadership of Christ. I was just going to bring in that other part of David's, back to David's sin of losing sight, to say that I have been that person that's lost sight of where I should be. You know, we talk about the fact that we should confess our sins to one another, and I've been kind of a pew sitter for the last about year, with not doing what I should be doing, because I've lost sight of probably being in sin, but lost sight of I'm trying to think of how to say that word. probably being in sin, I guess, but lost sight of where I should be. But I just wanted to confess that sin of sitting in the pews and not doing what I should be doing. And I wanted to make sure that I need the support of the church in that, to stand up in front and say, I need to change my life, turn it around, and stop sitting in the pews and move forward. And as I was getting this sermon ready, I saw some of that it's time to quit sitting and start moving forward and not be making excuses. We have a book that the men's are reading, and it's about making excuses. And I've been making excuses about this and that, so it's time to quit making excuses. And I think you need the whole church to come together to help. And I think part of revival in a church too is the fact that everybody needs to pull together and know that to help. I just need your help to come to make that stand, because I'm not very good. David always runs to God every time, even in this instance. If you read forward here, David will run back to God. David's default position is always running back to God. My default position is always running away from God. And so I will need your help, because I always seem to run away. And so I'm asking you to covenant with me to stay, to run to God. And so that is the end of my sermon. If anybody out there is doing the same thing, running away or just sitting in the pews, and just it's not gonna gain anything to sit in the pews and just listen. It's just an uncomfortable way to live. It won't do you any good. So if you need to come forward today for anything, or if you need to talk to me afterwards, if it's just too uncomfortable to come forward, come and talk to me. Believe me, I've done all those things. Pew sitting, running away. I spent long periods away from God, so I know what you're going through. And I want to come back. So pray with me now, and we'll close that at that. I'm going to, the prayer I'm going to read is Psalms 51. Is the prayer of David when he comes back to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are provoked right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the utmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Thank you, O Lord, and amen.